Once again to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. This will be the last time that we're going to Hebrews 11 for a couple of weeks. Next Sunday we'll focus specifically on a resurrection text. And the Sunday after that, April 15, will be the day before Gary and Roberta Hutt leave for Africa. And so we want to help them in their ministry to the missionaries in Africa, as Gary will be the main speaker at a spiritual retreat, encouraging these missionaries in their service. And so we get to participate in that by sending them off. And so we're going to have sort of a mission focus to that worship service on the 15th. And it's fitting, in a sense, that we come to this particular text in Hebrews chapter 11, and I would say that this is the most direct of all of the texts that we've been looking at. And some of them, as you know, have been very direct, and they have spoken deeply into our lives. And this one is even more so, speaking almost a direct one-to-one, phrase-by-phrase address to the 1033, as we've come to call them. To those who have been publicly exposed to insult and persecution, to those who were imprisoned or sympathized with those in prison, to those who accepted joyfully the confiscation of their property, to those individuals, this text speaks specifically and directly. And so today we're actually going to use the text in that way, to speak more specifically and directly to our own action than any of the previous texts. And before we do that, we're going to pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the lessons that we have learned in Hebrews chapter 11. You brought us to a point of remembering your activity in the lives of those individuals from the period of creation up to the time of redemption from Egypt. And we ask that you would bless us, Father, in our meditations on this passage today and the next couple verses on Passover on Friday. We pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us into the truth of your word, that we might rightly discern and understand the message that you intended when you carried the writer of Hebrews along and caused him to write your word. We thank you that you have given us your word as your very breath, of which you were personally and directly and intentionally involved, so that your people would be encouraged and built up and prepared. And we ask that you would do that among us in this day. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds and our hearts to embrace and to obediently act out the message that you communicate by your Spirit through your word to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. This much that we will read from God's word. And I'll give you a moment to recover from shock, because we always read a lot of verses. What do you call someone who has absolutely everything? You might call that person fortunate. You might call that person enviable. You would call that person rich. Maybe those of you more theologically inclined would call that person God. What do you call someone who lays aside everything? You might call that person crazy. You might call that person foolish. Maybe there's even a sense you'd call that person sick. Or you might call that person son of God. Or the other answer to each one of these scenarios is you might call that person Moses. Moses had everything. Moses gave up everything. And in so doing, Moses teaches us about Christ-like living. Moses is such a good example for the 1033 that the summary that we would pull out of these particular verses reads like a direct address to those 1033. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ great wealth. By faith, Moses was looking to reward. By faith, Moses feared not the anger of the king. By faith, Moses endured and persisted for 40 years, seeing him who is invisible. And so we look to this summary of Moses and his encouragement of his story to the 1033. And we ask God to work in us that we would grow in the decisions of our own lives. First of all, we learn from Moses that he is rejecting the world. Specifically, that he is rejecting a lifestyle, that he is rejecting sin, and he is rejecting wealth. So we begin with that rejecting lifestyle. Moses had it all. Moses was not like the rich and famous. Moses was the rich and famous. What would life have been like for the son of Pharaoh's daughter? What would it be like to live in the palace of the Pharaoh? Just doing some basic arithmetic tells us that Moses probably lived with Pharaoh's daughter for about 38 years. He was 40 years old when we come to the point of this text, and assuming that he was weaned at age 2, that gives us 38 years in which he was placed in the daughter's household. Assuming that the word for growing large, literally, of Exodus chapter 2 is the same word used in the same sense of Isaac when he grew large and was weaned. And so we bring those things together and we say that Moses at age 2 was given to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, even if Pharaoh's daughter was not totally smitten with Moses after 38 years of having him around, he kind of become like an old shoe and become very familiar. And you kind of like having the old guy around. But what if Jewish and church tradition is correct? What if Pharaoh only had one grandson, Moses, and he had no sons at all? Then what would it be like to live in Pharaoh's household? Then we're talking about the heir to the throne of Egypt. When we talk about Moses, we're talking then about the one who stood to inherit it all, who had to be Pharaoh's favored son because he had no one other than Moses. And now we have some context to use when we think of this person refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When we think of this person not fearing the king's wrath, then we have some understanding of the dynasty change that occurred in Egypt about the time that Pharaoh was drowned in the Sea of Reeds. That there was a new dynasty, a whole new family that came to power in Egypt because the Pharaoh that was drowned had no heir. And this Moses rejected the lifestyle of the rich and famous. This Moses refused to be called a son of Egypt, for he was a son of Israel, even though he had never set foot in the land nor seen it. Oh, the parallels to this story and to the 1033 and to you and me. Are you willing to refuse to be known as a child of this cultural period? Because you're a child of heaven? Well, we say it's not that extreme. We don't have to reject the culture that completely. Jesus said foxes have it better than I do. Because foxes have holes and birds have nests, and the Son of Man has no place in this earth upon which to lay his head. Paul considered the present life that he was living loss, refuse, garbage for the sake of Christ and the kingdom of God. Is it kingdom first this day or not? That's the question that Moses' faith poses to the church of the contemporary period. And Moses said, I will have nothing to do with the lifestyle of my age. I will associate with the people of God and the Christ of God and the blessings of God. And that will be my identity. And I will not be defined by cultural living. Secondly, Moses, by faith, rejected sin. Literally, the text says that Moses chose mistreatment rather than to continue to have the temporary pleasures of sin. Imagine the hunting and fishing parties that he could organize as part of the court. Imagine the feasts and the carousing. Imagine the entertainment, or maybe it's better we don't. We notice the language of the Bible. These things are fleeting pleasures. They're short-time pleasures, temporary pleasures. They are pleasures for a time, and then they're gone. They have no lasting value. They're present in the moment, and then they disappear. Last week on Survivor, and no, this is not on my list of must-watch shows. I mean, think about it. Coming from my perspective. 40 days living in the wilderness. Are you kidding me? My wife cooked on coal for 13 months with a newborn. She literally chased snakes off the back porch and out of the tree that was shading the porch so that she could go outside to cook. You want a heroine? I mean, you look at these people, 40 days? Give me a break. There's a hero. Takes her newborns to Africa and lives hand to mouth that way. But anyway, on Survivor, this tribe wins an award challenge, and part of this award challenge is they get to go eat hot dogs and drink beer. And so while they're en route, they're boasting to one another. You know, I can eat 14 hot dogs. I can drink 6 beer. And so 2 dogs and 1 beer later, you know where they are? They're assuming a posture like this. All this boasting, all the pleasure. They take that bite out of these dogs, you know, oh, this is so great. And where is it? 2 minutes later, 10 minutes later, the pleasures of this life are temporary. They are fleeting. And the pleasures of sin usually lead us to trouble. If it only was so easy that we would just vomit it out and be done with it. But they usually lead us to trouble. And yet sometimes by God's grace, he shows us our sin. He catches us in the midst of our behavior. And he allows us to discern it. And he allows us to leave it. Oh, what a gracious God that we have. Not only that we get to know that the effect of our sin was decisively dealt with on the cross, but by his mercy, in the process of our sanctification, our growing to be holy, growing to be set apart, he allows us to see our sin, and he allows us to make the choices and the corrections to turn from it. May his activity in that regard increase. And as we consider Moses choosing to reject the temporary pleasures of sin, that something would work within us, that we would have that discernment, and we would choose to reject the temporary pleasures of sin. We must reject sin and its temptation, just as Jesus did in the wilderness, as Jesus did at each juncture of his life. Every time that he faced a temptation, he rejected it. He chose the eternal over the temporal. And that worldview comes to us through Christ, and it comes to us through Moses, and we are encouraged to act similarly. Thirdly, Moses, by faith, rejected wealth. What is wrong with this guy? I mean, didn't he know that it was okay to be wealthy if God gave him wealth? Moses considered the reproach or the mistreatment of being with Christ greater wealth than all of the riches of Egypt. I think that this verse tells us that Moses was the heir of Pharaoh. That Moses, this verse is not speaking hypothetically. It's not speaking pictorially. That Moses literally stood to inherit the wealth of Egypt. And he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. And he said, I'll take an order of that, thank you. Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. He made the same choice Moses did. I count everything as loss, Philippians 3:8, because of the surpassing worth, the greater wealth, the deeper value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's the lesson to the 1033. Your property has been confiscated and you've accepted it joyfully because you know that you have something better. Good for you. Now he's saying to them, you continue on in this attitude of Moses, this attitude of Paul, this attitude of Christ. Would you leave treasure on the table for the sake of Christ? Really? He did that for you, you know. Christ laid aside his equality with God for you. Christ humbled himself and took on human nature. The Creator became a creature, and he did that for us. He took on the wrath of God against our sin. All of the anger that God had stored up from ages past and ages to come became focused in that one moment when he poured out his wrath and Jesus died, utterly forsaken by God, a recipient of that anger, so that God will not be angry with you and me. He laid aside his wealth to be a reproach. And now the scripture calls us to consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than monetary wealth that we can lay our hands on. By faith, Moses teaches us to reject lifestyle, sin, and wealth. He teaches us to turn from sensory pleasure to Christ. Richard Phillips, not our Richard Phillips, says in his commentary, and I think this is a powerful summary, quote, if Moses had remained in Pharaoh's court, all we could hope to know of him is his name in a gold-encased mummy in some British museum. His story long over, but now we find him in the hall of heroes of faith whose story still lives, unquote. Do we really think that we're going to make a name for ourselves building a 21st century legacy? Or will we make our best name giving our all for the glory of Christ and for the reproach of his name? Do you hear the message of encouragement to the 1033? to reject lifestyle, to reject sin, to reject wealth, to gain people of God, to gain Christ, to gain reward. You hear him saying to them a second time, fear not the king. Lay aside your lifestyle, your sin, your wealth. Gain people of God, Christ reward. Fear not the king. So we see Moses teaches us about rejecting the world in these three specific areas, and he also teaches us about carefully choosing Christ. Carefully choosing Christ. Scholars tell us the words used to describe the positive choices that Moses makes in this text are heavy words, deeply laden words, words filled with meaning, showing that Moses weighed the options. He carefully considered each action. That is to say, it probably did not come easy for Moses. But there was evidence of faith that overwhelmed him. There was, in Josh McDowell language, evidence that demanded a verdict. Moses saw the options, he considered the ramifications, and he chose to reject the things that he did and to affirm the things that he did very carefully. There is no blind leap of faith for Moses. Moses' faith was carefully thought out, and his specific actions were select actions and deliberate actions. And that is true for you and me today as we think of carefully choosing Christ. There is more evidence for Jesus of Nazareth than there is for Caesar Augustus or Julius Caesar. Did you know that? There is more historic evidence for Jesus than there is for Julius Caesar. Do you know anybody that calls the existence of Julius Caesar into doubt? Do you know anybody that calls into the existence of Caesar Augustus into doubt? There is more historic evidence for Jesus than for these two together. There is no historic reference given in the Quran. And the New Testament is filled with history, saying to the readers and to the skeptics, I dare you prove me wrong. And it cannot be proven wrong. It's continually verified again and again and again. The entire New Testament, with the possibility of the book of Revelation, was written within 50 years of the event. There is no other history that is so attested. You know why? Within 50 years of the event, why don't they write histories within 50 years? Because eyewitnesses would say, you got that all wrong. You were not like that. The only ones that wrote histories of themselves, or the only histories within a 50-year window period, are ones written by themselves. It's when a Caesar, for example, would commission someone to write his own history. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. We know about Nebuchadnezzar from the scripture and from his own writings on his bedroom wall. But the histories written about him came generations later, when all the eyewitnesses were gone and the stories are elaborated and blown all of proportion. But the New Testament says, in contrast, here are the eyewitnesses. I will name them for you. Here is the historic period. I will describe it and detail it and name it for you. And the readers could go and find those eyewitnesses and say to them, how about it, John? That stuff that Matthew wrote, was it true? Is that the way it happened? How about it, Mark? As you prepare to go to your death, were those things true? The New Testament shows that when we carefully choose Christ, we base it on verifiable evidence. If the standard of truth for the New Testament was applied to every other historic source or book or religion, we would not have a single one besides the Bible. That's how high the bar is raised. When we say that Moses chose by faith, we're not saying that he was blind or stupid. We're saying that he weighed the options, he thought carefully, and he made an informed decision. And that's the same thing that I'm asking of you this day. Understand the veracity of the New Testament. Think about it. Consider it carefully. Use your minds. Lay the other religious books alongside it. See which one is the truth. Our first translator in Russia, Marina, she talked to us about the scriptures. And she said, when I read it, I knew. And we said, how did you know? And she said, oh, you foolish people, you've never read the other religious books. You've never read the Quran. You've never studied the other philosophies. You've never read the other religions. When you read it, you know it's true. It is completely different. It is all truth. And so when you read it, you know it. Think about it. Consider its claims. Use your minds. And if we do, we will choose as Moses did. We will choose the people of God, the Christ of God, and the reward of God. Moses chose the people of God. The contrast is somewhat graphic. On the one hand, we have the royal court and the temporary pleasures of sin. On the other hand, we have the mistreatment of the people of God who are slaves. And for Moses, there's no contest. Let's see. I could continue to hang out with the royal court and all the fun we're having there, or I could choose to associate with the slaves. And he says, I want to be with the people of God. He would rather associate with the mistreatment of the people of God than with the pleasures that are temporary of the royal court. Yesterday, the council met with Jayab Jun. We asked him about his sin, which he recognized. We asked him about his Savior, whom he affirmed in Christ. We asked him about the association of the people of God at New Hope, and he specified to the character and blessing of the congregation. And then we spent the rest of the day as council talking about life as the people of God here at New Hope. And we recognize that these things are essentially connected, that we know God and we know what it is to be his people. One does not become a child of God apart from becoming the people of God. One does not become a finger without a hand to hold that finger in place. One does not become a finger without an artery to feed it, or a vein to cleanse it, or a nerve to protect it. When we become part of the people of God, we become part of the body of Christ. We are a community. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews addresses the 10:33 and he says that you should not neglect to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. He says, you need one another. You need to be together. Association with the people of God is not only good, it is essential. Moses recognized this and he said, it's better to be mistreated as part of that community than to sin with those who are not the people of God. Moses chose his association carefully and meaningfully. And there's direct application to the community of people of God here as well. To the 10:33, the writer says, be like Moses. It's better to associate with the people of God and face mistreatment than to associate with the world. To you and me, he says the same thing. You have a choice to make. With whom do you associate? What group of people do you say, this is where I belong? And the lesson of Moses is to choose the people of God. That we need to have the mistreatment with the people of God rather than the temporary pleasures of the world. Secondly, Moses teaches us about choosing Christ. I mean, the text specifically says he looked ahead by faith and he saw Christ. He chose to share not only Christ, but the reproach of Christ, to be rejected along with Christ. Again, Richard Phillips in his commentary says, Moses looked at the promises of God and he knew for God to keep these promises that he made to the patriarchs, he had to do two things. He had to send the promised child of Genesis 3 to make atonement. And he had to establish himself as their king to be the people of God. Moses knew that there would never be any peace in the land without peace with God. And he saw in the future the promised one and the promised land coming together. That there would be atonement and there would be king. And that is who he saw. And that's not surprising. The surprise is that Moses saw this one as king and he saw reproach. Moses saw what the prophet Isaiah saw, that the Savior would be rejected by men, esteemed not, stricken, one from whom others would not even look upon. Moses saw that, and he embraced him in his reproach. He considered it greater wealth than all the money in Egypt that he stood to inherit. Moses used his mind and the gift of faith, and he chose Christ and reproach. I ask that of you today, as you weigh the evidence, that you choose Christ and you choose the reproach of Christ. Choose the resurrected Christ this Palm Sunday. Carefully, we began, carefully choose Christ. Paul Barnett says, when we think about Christ and we think about Christ in history, we need to know that no bodies disappear. And we need to know that no soldiers or rulers like to be made public fools. If Jesus did not rise and ascend, according to the scriptures, his body would have been loaded in a cart and paraded all around the empire. Think about it. Use your mind. If Jesus did not die, like my history teacher, Mr. Spaulding, said, he said, I can't deny Jesus. There's too much history for that. I can't deny they crucified him. There's too much history for that. What happened was, he didn't die. And so, he just gained strength and pushed his way out of the tomb. And that's the story. Poor Mr. Spaulding. If Jesus didn't die, they'd have found him and killed him. To stop this story. If his body was left in a tomb, like the Discovery Channel said, they would have hauled his body out and shipped it all over the place. Jesus was a global figure. When we think about Jesus in this humble way that we've come to think about him, isolated to little Palestine and not really a whole lot going on, we need to realize the Jewish historians wrote about Jesus. The Roman historians, Tacitus and Suetonius and others, wrote about Jesus. They never went to Palestine. They lived in Rome and never left that area, and they knew all about it, and they wrote about Jesus of Nazareth and the whole movement that he started. And they wrote about his death and his resurrection and the pauses in the movement and the martyrdom of the people, and how this movement cannot be stopped. Jesus was a global figure. And if his body could be found, do you think for a minute that Pontius Pilate or Herod or goofball Nero would not be parading that body around the empire? Jesus died, Professor Spaulding. Because there's no way you could lay him on a cold slab for 3 days and think that he's going to regain his energy there after being stabbed and bled out and beaten, laid on rock. You know how stiff you get? How strong do you feel after a round of golf? And then you're going to be laid on a cold rock and you're going to push your way out of a stone that takes four people to move? Jesus was raised from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, just as the scripture said. There's no body to be found. When we carefully choose Jesus, we consider the history, and we make an informed choice. It's only logical to choose Jesus. and yet we can only do so by faith. Thirdly, Moses chose a future reward, and this is the second part to choosing away from the treasures. He knows that he's going to get greater wealth someday. And isn't this what Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 6? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. There is a treasure in heaven for everyone that belongs to God and Jesus Christ. And this treasure never changes, it never disappears, it is never eaten away. That treasure is actually more personable and personal than anything that you can collect here. Both treasures are real, the treasures here and the treasures there. Both are attainable. Both are the choice before the 1033 in us. And of course, we say the choice is irresistible, and it is. Thirdly, then we come to seeing the invisible. Moses saw by faith the pending promise. By faith, Moses left Egypt, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Moses almost sounds New Testament at this point, doesn't he? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Or he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal." The irony of Moses is that he wants us to look upon God through the lens of later experience with him. He wants us to see God with physical eyes. He wants us to see God with spiritual eyes. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it this way: "Faith told Moses that affliction and suffering were not the real evils. They were the school of God in which he trains the children of God for the grace of glory. They are the medicines which are needful to purify our corrupt wills. They are the furnace that burns away our dross. They are the knife that cuts the ties that bind us to the world. Marvel not that he refused greatness, riches, pleasure. He looked far forward. He saw with the eye of faith kingdoms crumbling into dust, riches making themselves wings and fleeing away, pleasures leading on to death and judgment. He saw Christ and his little flock." That's all he needed to see. Moses saw it through the pending promise, and he was certain, for the mouth of the Lord had proclaimed that promise. And secondly, by faith, we see not a pending promise, but we see a proclaimed promise. There's no mystery to the message we see in here like there was mystery to those of the old covenant. The mystery has been revealed, and God's people from every period of time are united to God in Jesus Christ. That is the clear mystery. That is the clear message that I've been imploring you to lay hold of this day, as if it were the first time, even though it may be the umpteenth time. For every time we hear the message of Christ, we lay hold of it fresh. Every time we ponder the birth of Christ, we think about it as if it were the first time. Every time we consider the death of Christ, we hear it as if we're hearing it anew. So precious is the news of Jesus' death that it cannot become old to us. Today in this city, there's no one that I feel more sorry for than Julia Sweeney and her popularized Letting Go of God production. It played the last two nights here in town. And about Julia Sweeney, we read the audio version of God Said Ha, got a Grammy nomination for Best Comedy. The screen version was named the best film at the Seattle Film Festival. "I still believed in God at that time," said Sweeney. But she continued the search for spiritual answers, reading deeply, arguing, and becoming estranged. "I looked for God, and it took me on a huge journey. It led me to know God. I felt like I was born again." Her final insight came suddenly while she was doing what even the stars do. She was scrubbing the tub at home. I was 38 and I wished I didn't have to wait that long to learn the truth. So she intentionally made up a new religion. She saw herself as a prophet of humanism. It has all the structure of religion, she says. It provides all the help of religion. This is a person who had religion but never had Christ. And my stimulation for you today is not a ring around your tub, but a ring around a loving head. A ring of thorns with sticks on his back and verbal abuse to his mind. And that head entered the city as a triumphant king, knowing what was going to happen to him in just a few days. Try to get to 1033 to die in the Roman theater singing up with people. Try to get the persecuted people of the church to go with glory singing Julius Sweeney is my hero. We would run. We would hide. But the church did not. Because the reality of Jesus could not be denied. The writer to the Hebrews knows better. He writes as if it's coming to an end. He's coming to the end of his list. He's going to start grouping people in big categories, and the specific personal lessons are going to be done. And so he pushes long and he pushes intently on the story of Moses. He meditates on that story and he proclaims as if he's not talking about Moses at all, but he's speaking directly to the 1033, and he is. He says, do not lose confidence. Do not throw aside your historic Christianity. Do not let go of God in your time of struggle. It's better to be choose to be mistreated than to reject him. Consider the reproach of Christ your greatest wealth. Look to the reward. See him who is invisible. In AD 33 or 34, depending on what calendar we use, a king entered the city of Jerusalem. Most of us will never see that road with eyes of our heads, but we see it more clearly today than the eyewitnesses of AD 33 saw it. They saw it with their own eyes, but we see it more clearly than they. They were looking for a Savior who would feed all the sick, who would heal all the infirmed, who would raise all the dead, who would deliver them from Rome, and would do it now. They had a truncated and selfish view of the king, and they could not see him. The writer to the Hebrews says, remember all those heroes before the blessings came. They were all looking for a heavenly country. Why does everybody think that it all has to come now? Then the writer to the Hebrews says, take Moses. He had everything, and he rejected it all for the sake of the people of God in Christ, for the sake of the suffering that came in the name of Jesus. Fear the king, because he will reign. One day every eye will see him. One day every tongue will speak of him. And that day it'll be too late, because they will also call for the mountains to fall on them. And you and I, we see him now, and we see his people now. And we reject lifestyle, we reject sin, we reject wealth as our security. We choose the people of God. We choose the mistreatment of the people of God. We choose the reproach of Christ. We choose the reward of the heavenly city and the blessings and treasures of heaven. And we live our lives based on those choices. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preparing us through your word to see the king correctly, and that the 1033 and those of us here at 3110 see him more specifically than the people of 33 AD. We thank you for that blessing, that you have created the acoustics of faith that we hear and we know it to be true, that we hear the story of Jesus and we see him and we know that he entered the city and that he died on the cross. But all the historians know that. We know that he did it as the sacrifice lamb to take away the sins of the world. We know that his death and resurrection established him as the forever king. And we know that when we think about him entering the city, that that's what he was coming to do. Father, because of who we see, because of what we know, bless us in our choices to reject lifestyle, to reject sin, to reject wealth, to choose instead mistreatment with your people, to choose instead the reproach of Christ, to choose instead the reward of treasures of heaven. And give us the courage, Father, not only to make these choices, but to not shirk back from them and to live them specifically each day that you give us upon this earth. Bless us with your Spirit and equip us for lives of faith. Work deep in our hearts the message of what you proclaim, so that we can do nothing but obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.